I want to jump into our scripture reading for this morning as David Misson comes on up to preach for us. And David's asked that we read from Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16 this morning. It'll be up on the screen. This is what the Lord says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls." David.
Well, Darren and I almost coordinated our outfit, but he missed my text message. Just kidding. Anyway, good morning, everybody. My name's David Misson. If you haven't met me yet, I'm the pastor to the youth here at PBCC. Yeah, they're awesome. So I'll introduce this by jumping on what Eugene talked about last week. He used the image of driving on 280's intentionally designed wide lanes as a metaphor for parenting young children. And he explained that our role as parents is to teach them to drive, giving them wide enough lanes to help them discover who God has made them to be, while also protecting them on the path of life. And then as a church community, he said our role is to create these spaces where their honest explorations can take shape, people will listen, and they can belong. And as we turn now towards parenting adolescents, I want to keep the same image of driving on 280 in your mind. But I have a question for you. What, after enjoying the wide, spacious lanes of 280, the beautiful Crystal Springs Reservoir on the left, what is next? Yes. It's an entirely different country. It's foggy. It's frenetic. It's beautiful and at times ugly and brutal. You have entered in the country of San Francisco. There's a slide up there. Entering adolescence for teenagers and their parents alike is like moving from the beautiful scenery of 280 into San Francisco. It's scary. It's new, it's exciting, it's dangerous, it's serene, it's beautiful, and sometimes just plain exhausting. The questions that I hear, and I've started to ask myself, is what has happened? Number one, I love the resonating with. Number two, what am I supposed to do? And the third is, am I alone? These are the questions I want to walk through this morning because they're real, they're raw, and they are important. And for those on the inside of this journey or those who have come out the other end, many emotions, thoughts, and experiences come to mind. But before we dig into those three questions, I want to spend a few moments laying a foundational set of attitudes that are important for the journey of parenting adolescents. The verse Darren read for us this morning from Jeremiah will set that foundation. It's a word from God to God's people who needed to stop and reflect on the path they were on and the way they were headed. In that scenario, they were being called back to a lifestyle of dependence on God. For us, this isn't an exhortation or assumption that we're doing the same thing as them. Instead, I want you to think of this as an opportunity to stop, reaffirm, and mark out a course with this set of attitudes. Let me read it again, and then I'll share some thoughts for us. Jeremiah 6:16. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So there's three attitudes for the journey that I see from this passage. And the first attitude is humility. Humble people see themselves correctly, neither too big nor too small. Here, God told the people to recognize where they were. They were on a bad path and they needed to course correct. So he says, stand at the crossroads and look. He wanted them to stop and really consider the path they were on. And as we talk about parenting adolescents, we need to do the same thing. to stop and really consider what's going on, to recognize that new seasons of life require some new strategies. You don't drive the same way on 280 as you do in San Francisco. I mean, if you do, you're not going to get anywhere. So the first attitude for the journey is humility. Humility is the wise posture of people who see themselves and their situations correctly. Humility recognizes our own limitations, needs, and strength, which leads us to our next attitude. It's courage. Jeremiah's implication is simple. Those who see themselves correctly will ask for the way to go and depend on God for the way forward. But knowing is not enough. You need the courage to act on what you learn. Parenting adolescents requires so much, but the most important things are also the scariest things. This requires courage in a whole host of ways. Courage to step in, and courage to let go. Courage to confront, and courage to comfort. Courage to make difficult decisions amid pressure. The second attitude required in parenting teenagers is courage. Now to the last attitude, it's hope. Jeremiah promises that if the people practice humility, act in courage, they will find rest for their souls. The reality of parenting is like Eugene said last week, it's all new. It's new in each stage, and it's new with each child. And it requires us to act faithfully with every step we take. There will be times when we have no idea what the outcome will be. There will be times when you feel despair. Hope is necessary to stay on the right path, to remain humble, and move ahead with courage. So the third attitude for the journey is hope. And we put our hope in God's way being the best way for ourselves and for our teenagers. So three attitudes, humility, courage, and hope, foundational attitudes for the journey. And so now, with these three foundational attitudes in mind, it's time for us to enter San Francisco and step into those three big questions. Here they are again. So the first is, what has changed? What has happened? The second is, what am I supposed to do about it? And the third is, am I alone? So let's tackle that first one. What has changed? Well, the first thing that has changed is your teenager. The famous word, puberty, is real. It's a surprise, it's real. Around age 12, and sometimes younger, your child is going through physical changes, and they have absolutely no control over these changes. And they have never experienced anything like this before. Hormones start to change every young boy and girl into a young man or woman. Girls suddenly are 10 feet taller than boys their same age. You've seen this. Girls start their cycles, they get acne, and their brains start to change. Boys' voices start to crack at the worst possible moments. You adults all remember this, I can tell. It's a really strange time of life. I remember in fourth grade, all I cared about was winning, running races against that one kid, Eddie. Fifth grade, I still wanted to beat Eddie, but suddenly there was Ashley. These physiological changes are real. They're important and part of the journey towards adulthood. But it's important to know that you and they are not crazy. Something real is happening that has changed the landscape of your lives. The first thing that has changed and is changing is your teenager. Now, the second thing that has changed is your teenager's environment. And it's very different than the one I grew up in, and likely you did too. And there's two elements of change. First is their friends are all going through the same physiological changes as they are, but at different paces. So you throw a bunch of people going through confusing and disorienting changes into a school together, what do you think's gonna happen? It's gonna be a hot mess. It's a very confusing place to be. Many of them are left on their own, armed with smartphones, TikTok, YouTube, to figure out what's going on inside of my mind and my body, while also collectively learning that they each exist differently than before. There's a cartoon I often think about when I think about teenagers, and I remember my life as a teenager. I have a slide for us. It's actually about business people, but it definitely applies to teenagers too. Here it is. Oh, if you can't read it. All these people really seem to have it together, and I still have no idea what's going on. Maybe you think about that now, but think about that in middle school. No idea what's going on. Everybody else seems to have it together. So the first thing is they're put together with a bunch of people that are just trying to figure it out. And the second thing, to compound all this collective change, the generation growing up as teenagers right now lives in a totally different world than the one I did. I'm a millennial. I was the transition from analog to digital world. We had a computer with dial-up that was so slow, you could make yourself a sandwich before you got online. Now most kids are connected instantly. Our 6-year-old is starting first grade, and the default is she gets a laptop computer. And then add the rapid development of AI, and things get even more disorienting. And this shift has changed almost every facet of life. School is different. I'm in school with a bunch of 20-year-olds. They say, just ask chat. And I said, I don't know what that means. Now I do. Activities are all different. Relationships are all different. A new intensity has entered the frame. The comparison game is more intense because of filters and global trends. The amount of possible learning and growth is incredible, but it also comes with it pressure. And my point here isn't to judge AI or technology. My point is the world teenagers are living in now is like being transported from Earth to Mars. It's different. So two things have changed. The third thing that has changed is their desire to grow up. And that's a good thing. Last week, I asked some of the teenagers to write down what they want their parents to know. A theme was freedom and time with friends. And you can interpret that in a variety of ways, but I see it as a healthy desire to grow up and build connections with people, something we want them to do for the rest of their lives. Three changes. They are changing, their environment is changing, and their desires are changing. What is going on here? Psychologist Eric Erickson's theory of development really resonates with me and what I see going on with teenagers. He says this adolescent stage, 12 through 18, is characterized by an intense wrestling with identity. As they change and start to look and feel more like adults, they face questions about who they are. So they start to wrestle with their personal beliefs versus their family beliefs. They ask questions like, is this my parents' faith or is this mine? Do I really care about this or did I just grow up this way? And they start to differentiate themselves from their parents. And this is partially why so many arguments happen. It's not about you. It's about them figuring out who they are apart from you. And then, if you're an immigrant teenager or second generation, you're not only in a new country physically, but you're experiencing a conflict of cultural values and generational values. What values do I uphold? My parents, my cultures, this new places? It's confusing. And I know I just shared a lot of information. The point for us is to do one simple thing, to stop for a moment at the crossroads and look, and remember, can you imagine your body, your environment, and your desires all changing quickly? Can you remember wrestling with questions of identity, purpose, and meaning? Adolescence is a beautiful, wild, and disorienting experience. It's like entering into San Francisco for the very first time. And it's also where many of our most formative experiences happen. So in the face of all that, what do we do? What are we supposed to do? Which leads to our next section. What am I supposed to do about it? Well, the first thing is sometimes the easiest and the hardest. It's having the humility to change. Given all the information, and there's so much more, it can be overwhelming. And often, parents keep walking the same way that worked when their kids were 7 or 8. They double down on strategies, or they just give up. And it makes sense. But that's where humility comes in. We stand at a crossroads and decide, are we going to courageously adapt to the new journey that we are on, or are we going to try and stick it to the old ways? And I want to pause to make a very important point that I've been hinting at the whole time. Parenting adolescence is a growth journey for both parent and child. God intends this season to be for our growth together. If we see it only as for them and their growth, we'll struggle with the tension within us in this season and actually miss out on where God intends to shape us as people. And instead, we must adopt the mindset this journey is how God is forming and shaping our whole family. This isn't something we get through. It's exactly where God has us and wants us. So with that in mind, I want to move to some practical applications in response to the changes that are going on. And I see 3 things to do. The first, self-growth. Second, to reframe as a guide and model. And third, to step off the treadmill. So the first part, self-growth. So since this is a journey for us too, it's an opportunity to reflect on ourselves and keep learning how our life experiences have shaped us and how they contribute to how we parent, how we react to our teenagers, and how we live our lives. Parents, and I'm one of them, like to get the best new parenting books, and there are a million of them. But teenagers don't want their parents to be parenting experts. They can see through that. They want to see their parents genuinely growing and trying. In other stages and other generations, parents as stoic experts was perhaps a value. It's not anymore. Institutional authority and trust in general has taken a big hit. Teenagers value the genuine and seeing and feeling change. Emotional intelligence absolutely matters to this generation. I'll give you an example of something that has helped me reflect on myself and my parenting. I get this email from a pastor named John Tyson every few weeks. And in one, he actually was focusing on parenting. And he explained that everyone needs 3 things in order to grow. He says the first thing is exhortation, to be called to a higher standard. The second thing is encouragement, to notice steps along the way and to call them out. And the third is comfort, to be held when you mess up. He also explains that while we need all 3, parents are often better at just 1 or maybe 2, and default to maybe 1 or maybe 2. But those have consequences on the child. And I actually have a slide for this that kind of explains this. So he says, basically, this is how it works. If you have encouragement and comfort, but do not have exhortation, it leads to a passivity. So they will feel supported and loved, but never stretched. They will not become all that God has intended them to be. The second thing, if they have encouragement and exhortation without comfort, they'll experience harshness. They'll be pushed hard, and they will probably achieve, but without relational connection and joy, and perhaps the warning, no relationship on the other end, or a bad one. The third is comfort and exhortation without encouragement feels like pressure. They'll never know if what they're doing is enough. They'll feel a sense of instability. And I've reflected on this for my own life and with my own parenting, and I know what I'm not so good at. But my point here isn't to criticize our parents or to put ourselves down. It's to see ourselves clearly and seek to grow, supplement, and be aware of our limitations. Teenagers do not need expert parents. They need transforming parents. People who are walking with God in life, humbly reflecting, learning, apologizing, and growing. They need parents who can say, "I'm sorry, I messed up. I'm figuring some of this stuff out too." And people they see who are changing and growing and intending on it. So the practice of self-growth is simple. Don't forget you're on the way too. Grab some resources like a newsletter or a book, but keep in mind your own growth and your own journey, asking questions like, what's going on in me as I read this? What is God teaching me here? Our first response to the change is to focus on ourselves, our own growth. Now the second one is to reframe your parenting as a guide and a model. So given your teenager is now in this new season of life, your role will have to change. If we continue the image of entering San Francisco, your job is to act as their tour guide in this new season. As Eugene mentioned last week, wide lanes matter at certain times, tighter lanes in others. So your job as a parent is to think, what does my kid need to grow in this space? That requires knowing your kid and knowing what's going on. And often this will be challenging for us. Does my kid need the freedom to mess up here? Does my kid need the encouragement to step out and to be challenged? Do they need to be protected here? And the best, and I think most relevant example I can think of is social media and smartphones. Jonathan Haidt, who wrote a fantastic book called The Anxious Generation, writes that kids are over-parented in person and under-parented online. They have extremely busy schedules that allow for no downtime, no healthy risk, and no freedom. But online, they have a free-for-all. Social media, which is obviously addicting to anyone who has it, raising my hand, is at their beck and call. Combine with this with their developing and growing brains. We don't hand kids the keys to our car and say, good luck. But we hand them smartphones and say, good luck. So how do we guide teenagers in that space? We act with courage to resist the things they shouldn't have yet. The ongoing research does not support kids getting social media until their brains have developed to deal with the addictive nature of it, which is, like I said, obvious for anyone who's used it. At times, parents need to resist the tide, regardless of the pressure. But once they do decide it's time to give them the keys to the smartphone car and the world it unlocks, they need guidance on how to use the new technology. So start smartphones and social media together. Start slow. Start with boundaries. Teach your kids to use technology the same way you would teach your kid to learn to drive. Be open. Explain why. Ask questions. This is key, because honestly, they're probably going to be better at it than you. So involve them in this. Learn from them. And listen long. All of these things. And alongside this, we need to give them more freedom to live life in the analog world. Let them experience life lessons and guide them as they do. Things like navigating friend dynamics, organizing their own time with their friends, taking risks, having free time, failing a class. I say courage because it does require courage to do what they need, not what makes you feel comfortable or what is easy. But we get to act as their guide along the way, sometimes giving them enough space to figure it out on their own, but sometimes being there when they need it and knowing when it's time to protect them. So what's the practice that supports this? The best guides are learner guides. They see each person they guide as an individual with specific needs. I have four very different kids. They need different things. My role alongside my wife is to help them in the ways they need according to how God has made them. So I get to learn them. I get to learn the landscape in front of them and learn with friends and companions and guide them on the way. So the first thing is to reframe your parenting as a guide. And the second one is to remember that you're a model too. So a big part of our parenting in this stage has nothing to do with intentional parenting. It's no secret that we replicate our parents' parenting. We replicate our parents' marriage. We replicate our parents' conflict management style. So what that means for us as we parent is, of course, first, to realize that, but second, to make sure we are investing in the right things. If you're a workaholic, your kids will catch that as a value. If you treat your spouse with respect, they will catch that too. So what do we do about it? God said through Jeremiah to ask for the ancient path, the good way, and walk in them. It was a call to faithfulness to God, to prioritize the main things. And just this last week, I had a mentor say, David, you need to keep your priorities in order. To not give too much weight to less important things. He reminded me that my first priority is to my family, over ministry, over school. And for some of you, it's a reminder, it's family over work. What you do as a model matters immensely in this season. They are watching and they are paying attention, and there will be consequences down the line, both positive and negative. We respond to the changes by reframing our parenting as a guide and as a model. It's not passive, it's active, but it's in a different way. And then the third response is to step off the treadmill. Parenting at this stage is often difficult. Teens aging at this stage is difficult. Lives are busy. Conflicts are coming. They're figuring out the differences between them and you. They're discerning values. They're trying on new identities. They're looking for people to replicate. They will get in trouble. They will break curfew. And they will have consequences. They'll see something online that isn't good for them. They'll feel shame. And sometimes you must step off the performance treadmill on purpose. So when I was a bit older than an adolescent, I smashed my parents' truck side panel into a telephone box. I can tell the larger story some other time. It was my fault. On the drive home, I seriously wondered how mad my parents would be. You know, that fear kind of creeps up inside of you. When I got home, I told my dad with a bit of fear, and as far as I remember, he said, "Bummer, you'll have to pay for that, but we'll figure it out." I've hung out with countless teenagers who are so afraid of their parents' reaction, they don't want to tell them things. It's almost a common occurrence. I know how they're going to react. They fear their parents will get mad and treat them the same way the rest of the world does. My dad maybe remembers this. He's right there, so we could ask him. He doesn't remember why he reacted that way. But I felt for me it was a learning experience, a challenge, a difference than what I expected. And I reflect on that. I've had a lot of chances like that with my kids. Some I've reacted poorly, I'll admit. Some I've messed up and that I've apologized for. But some I've done okay. But I think it's really important for us to think about this, to understand the world they're living in, and to step off the treadmill of performance-based relationships or just the grind of life. Larry and Grace talked about that in their skit. Why? Because for parents of adolescents in particular, things ramp up, go quick, and they go quicker. It's one thing after another. And we forget something sometimes. something important, that we wanted these kids because we wanted to be with them. That's why we all had kids. Teenagers can get trapped on an endless comparison performance treadmill, online, at school, with friends, sports, theater, all these things. And we need to help them see their worth disconnected from that performance world. That we wanted them, and we still want them. So sometimes our work is to show grace when they absolutely mess up. Sometimes it's just getting ice cream without an agenda, not a reward for something. Maybe it's surprising them by doing something out of the box. I thought about it. It's like, go play top golf during the day. Call in sick, both of you. They may not say thank you. They may not. They may not appreciate it or even take you up on the offer. But it's a reminder that you wanted them. You love them. And even though life is sometimes chaotic or you guys are not getting along, you still actually like them because you actually do. And sometimes you just need to laugh and hit a couple golf balls together. So, what are we supposed to do about this change that has happened? Self-growth, focusing on yourself and growing and changing. Number two, reframing your parenting as a guide and a model. Number three, step off the treadmill. Which leads us to the last question. It's simple. Am I alone? And you know the answer is no, but you may still feel like it's yes. Why? Well, I'm sure there's quite a few reasons for that, but let me say this. If you feel alone because you think you're the only one struggling with how to be a good parent, or that if you're having conflict with your teenager, or if you feel like you've totally messed up, I'll tell you this, you're not alone. Many parents quietly feel the same way, but they feel shame about it. If you feel alone because you don't know what to do with smartphones, or academic pressure, or friendship choices, or because you feel like time is too short, you are not alone. If you feel alone because you think your kid doesn't like you anymore, or you're not important anymore, you're not alone. If you feel alone because you're not sure you can make it through this new season, you are not alone. The almost universal experience of parenting is that it is a challenge. Even for those who had great parents, even if you have a spouse that's on exactly the same page as you, even if you have great friends, stable jobs, or more. But the reality is life isn't like that. Personal challenges abound, internal or external. There's just different sorts of challenges in life. So this is just a different sort of challenge for us. It's good, it's hard, but it's especially hard when we feel like we're alone. So two ways to stop feeling so alone. Start talking to people about the challenges and the joys that you are having, as that sense of being alone will start to fade. What I think is so special about being in a church like this is that people here have experienced this. There's people here that are experiencing it, and there's people here that will experience it. And we need to share these experiences together, and we'll learn that what I said, you were not alone, is really true. Now I'll give an encouragement. If you are being shared with, somebody sharing with you their experiences, I have a few do nots and some do's. Do not, maybe this is like a pledge. I feel like it is. Do not offer quick fixes. Do not offer the book you read. Do not offer how you parented your kids 20 years ago. Do not offer your horror stories of your failures. These are not helpful. Do listen. Do resonate, remember, do encourage. And if they ask and give you the space, share your advice, your story. Remember what you needed when you were in the midst of it. Here's a question. What do parents of adolescents really need? How does this church family step up to be the family that God has created? What they really need is surrogate grandparents, uncles, aunts, good friends, and people who value their kids. The Bay Area has two unique dynamics. Many grandparents or grandparent-age people who have children who have moved away. Raise your hand if that's happened. There's a lot of you. And many families raising kids here are far from their parents. Raise your hand if that's you. There's a lot of you. There's more than just raise their hand. What that means is the usual network for things like date nights, dinners, kid-adult connection is often missing. So some of you who are single or empty nesters have an important role in reweaving the social fabric into the lives of people here. Not only by teaching Sunday school, but also by just building friendships, sharing your resources, your pool, your finances, your lives. That is a real way to help parents feel less alone. So the first way is to not feel alone is to share, and for those in the church to step up and step in. And the second way to feel less alone is to spend time with God, but in a specific way. I encourage you to do this. Share with God what you are really going through as a parent. There's a phrase I like. It's reality is God's home address. Reality is God's home address. And what that means is God wants to meet you right where you are. Not where you think you should be as a parent or a person. Not where you were, but right where you are. And God, as our Father, is interested in fathering us and mothering us as we parent our teenagers. The primary image of God is as Father. But there's aspects in the scriptures that describe God like a hen gathering her chicks. God is an exhorter, an encourager, and a comforter. And the sooner that we admit our real concerns and struggles, we'll start to remove the false images of who we are and how we should parent. And the sooner God will meet us in our real needs. If this journey is for us too, it's a big opportunity to connect with God in our reality. Remember, reality is God's home address. So, to sum this all up, and we'll worship after this, things have changed, you must too, and you are not alone. God never promises that your kids will turn out the way you hoped or thought. He does not promise that. And often that's a good thing. And also, your kids get to make their own choices, and we want them to. The promise is this, that if we follow God's way with humility, courage, and hope, we will find rest for our souls no matter what happens. And that's the promise that we can rely on. So let me end the way I started, with a word from God. God through Jeremiah says, "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. For your benediction this morning, Joshua 1:9, "I hereby command you, be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Amen?
Amen.
All right.